That's awesome. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be continuing where we left off a couple weeks ago. And as you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to tell you a little story, just a little parable. Imagine a man who lived a normal middle-class life, and he finds out one day his dad passed away, and he gets this message. You have an inheritance. You didn't know it, but your dad was really good with his money. And he has saved up over $1 million for you in a fund. And you get to inherit, that's what I'm saying. And you get to inherit this money. That's exciting, isn't it? And you think, well, that's a lot of money. I really want to be smart with the money. So you go talk to a financial advisor, and the advisor says, look, if you invest this money, if you just keep it where it is now, and you don't go, you know, you say you're 45 years old, you don't go spend it all now. You keep it in there. Well, this money is going to grow, and it's going to grow. And when you're ready to retire in 20 years, you're going to be able to enjoy life to the fullest. So, okay, that's good advice. That's good advice. I'm going to do that. So for a couple of years, you're good. For a couple of years, you don't think about that money sitting there. You sort of keep at your job, and you keep doing things. But one day, your car has a little clunker sound in it. And you think, oh, man, I'm going to need to get a new car. And you think, oh, that's going to cost a lot of money. Hey, I got some money. But you tell yourself, no, I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to go and I'm going to get the car that I should get, that I know is responsible. I'm not going to fall to temptation and get something I shouldn't get. So you go to the dealership and you're saying, I need to get a sedan. Nothing fancy, go to work and back. And the salesman goes, oh, okay, sure. We can do that. I can help you out with that. And he takes you and shows you the sedan. And it's got the nice interior, and everything looks nice, and it's a good price. You think, wow, okay, that's okay. But as he was taking you to the car, and you were walking through the lot, out of the corner of your eye, you saw something red. And whatever that was, it's been sitting in the back of your brain, tickling you, thinking, man, what was that red thing that I saw? And you tell the salesman, you know, when we were all the way over here, I just couldn't help but notice there's something red over there. What was that? Salesman perks up. Oh, you mean our super fast, fancy, awesome sports car? I can show you that. Come on over. I'll show you that. Takes you over the sports car, and you think, ooh, this is the car I've always wanted. When I had my Matchbox cars as a kid, when I watched the shows on TV, this was the car that, it doesn't go putt, putt, putt. It goes vroom, vroom. That's the car that I want. And the salesman goes, ah, I see you like the car. Well, you know, you can take it for a test drive. Look, let's just go around the block just for once, you know. Hey, it won't hurt you. You don't have to buy it. You just go take it for a test drive just for fun, okay? And then we'll go back. We'll get the other car, but come on. It'll be fun, right? Just a little test drive. You say, oh, what could that hurt, right? It's a test drive. It'd be fun. Just go around the block. You get in to the red car. You turn the ignition and vroom, vroom. You think, oh, this is fun. And you go around the block and you think to yourself, you know, you ask the salesman, how much does this car cost again? Oh, it's only $75,000. You think, that's not, you know, I have $1 million. So, fine. I'll do it. I'm going to take the plunge. I'm tired of being responsible. I'm going to enjoy my life. I'm going to get the car. So you drive home, and you think, yeah, I got my red car. And you're just so excited. You're so elated. You've been wanting a car like this your whole life. Come on. Some of you guys out there want to give an amen to that, right? Yeah. And some of you ladies, too. I know some of you ladies out there. And then, of course, you think, wow, this is really fun. You go, I have this money. And so, little bit by little bit, you start enjoying that money. And you come to retirement, you're ready to retire, and you go to your financial advisor and say, hey, how much do I have left in that account? And he goes, ah, you know, I was just about to message you that you spent the last dollar last month. It's all gone. And you go open your retirement account, and you got a little bit of money in there. But you're thinking to yourself, man, if I had just left that money in there, I'd have so much money. And now that day when you drove home in the red car and you were so excited, now it's turned to bitterness. Because that car is still there, but now it clunks. And all the money is gone. And what was that momentary fleeting joy has turned to sorrow, has turned to sadness. Now, for some of you out there, maybe the red car isn't for you. Maybe it's the dream home, or who knows what it is. But we all know what that red car feels like, that desire for that thing, that momentary, passionate, if I could just get that. And all that wisdom just goes out the window, doesn't it? All the things, maybe all the teaching from church if you're a kid, all the things your parents taught you when you were growing up, all the things you've read in fortune cookies and you've seen in your school class, all that just flutters out the window, and all you can think about is that red car. We know what that kind of temptation is like. Well, this morning in Hebrews, we're going to be looking at two verses that talk about that very human experience. And it's a warning to the church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 17, and then we will pray. It should be up here. There it is. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let me pray for us. Father God, these words are sobering and a warning for all of us this morning, and a warning to the church. And so I pray that as we look at these two very sober, very hard to hear verses, that we would be sanctified through your Spirit by them. In Jesus' name, amen. So the red car, we all know what that experience is like, right? All of us do, in little ways and big ways. Sometimes the red car is you're driving and you think, I'm hungry. Oh, I love Whataburger. And your doctor has told you, stay away from fast food, but those fries are just so good, right? Or maybe it's that TV show that's that guilty pleasure that you know you shouldn't watch it, but you do. Or maybe it's a habit that you know you're trying to get rid of it. And you, your doctor or your wife or your husband or your kid, someone's been telling you stop doing that, and you just that habit. Well, here in verses 16, we get to this third warning of this passage. At the very beginning of verse 14, he had encouraged the church to strive for peace and for holiness. And then he gives them three warnings or commands about how to do that. And essentially, the commands deal with three increasing degrees of severity. Let's put it that way. The first level is, he tells them, essentially, leave no one behind. In verse 15, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's a general command. So as part of striving for peace and holiness, make sure that no one is left behind. All of you as a church, make sure that all the members of the church are pursuing God together. Leave no one behind. That's a broad, general command. But then he gets more specific, and he says, let there be no root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So he goes from the general group, leave no one behind, to then saying, don't let a small, influential group tempt the church towards idolatry, towards abandoning God. You know, a small group that's, and I said in that sermon, it could be any kinds of things. It could be a doctrinal thing. It could be a worldly thing. But don't let there develop some small group of people that's sort of seeping into the church, bad teaching or some sort of way that's abandoning God or rejecting him. And then in these verses today, he gets more specific. So we've gone from the general group of everyone, leave no one behind, to make sure there's no small group of people who are influencing the church to abandon God, to now to a particular individual. He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So when I was studying this passage, these two verses, three questions came to mind to me that I want us to look at this morning. And the first one is this: why does he choose sexual immorality here? There could be a lot of things he could have said. See to it that no one is doctrinally unorthodox or heretical, right? He could have said that. He could have said, see to it that no one is lazy, that no one is just freeloading on the church. There's passages about that. He could have said any number of things about, you know, the behavior of a particular person who's rejecting God. So why does he hone in on this one particular thing, sexual immorality? That's question one. Question two is, why Esau? If you know Esau's story from the Old Testament, you should be a little puzzled here. Because Esau's story is not really about sexual immorality. There are lots of stories in Genesis and the Old Testament that are about sexual immorality, right? There's David and Bathsheba. There's Solomon and all of his concubines. There's tons and tons of stories to pick from if you want to talk about sexual immorality. Esau? I mean, yeah, he has a little bit where he marries a non-Israelite, but that's so minor compared to other examples. So why does he choose Esau as sort of the typological person that he's talking about here? And then the third question we should ask is, in verse 17, what does he mean here when he says that Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears? What does he mean? Is he saying that if a person sins, is there some kind of sin that you can commit, and then you want to go to God and repent, but God's going to reject you? If you read that verse, it seems to be what he's saying. It seems he's saying that Esau wanted to repent, but he couldn't find that God rejected him. There was no opportunity for him to repent. If we believe that that's what this is teaching, that's a major change in our core doctrines. Every Sunday, we as a corporate body, we repent. We do that because of verses like 1 John 1:9. Does anyone know that one? I don't want to misquote it. If anyone is faithful and just, God will forgive him his sin when we confess it. It's a paraphrase. I got to find it. It's in my notes anywhere. Anyways, 1 John 1:9 is, anyone who confesses their sin, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive them their sin. That's 1 John 1:9. So what is it? Is it Hebrews, where Esau wants to repent, and God says, nope, sorry, you committed that one sin, you're out? I mean, that's a pretty scary proposition, isn't it? For a believer, all of us have done things that we think, God, how can you love me? How can you take me back? And is that what he's saying here? That, yeah, that might be you. You might want to repent, and God's going to say, no thanks. So those are the three questions we're going to be looking at this morning. So the first one, why does he hone in on sexual immorality? Why that particular thing? There's a lot of things that he could have picked out. Why does he say this one thing? They're going to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Well, a couple reasons, obviously. One is this, that if you read the New Testament, this is a consistent concern across the letters of the apostles. That in a number of places, you'll see them warning against sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, and a whole list will inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that is, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And then you have general verses like 1 John 1:15 that says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. So sexual morality and the general idea is a consistent, warnings against it is a consistent theme in the New Testament. Now why is that? Well, for the same reasons I think it's a consistent theme in our day and age today. Because sex is potent as a tempter for us to abandon God. It's just straight simple, that's what it is. that one of the most potent temptations that we experience in our lives as believers is in the world of sexuality. That's a source of a lot of very potent temptation for a believer. And I think we can say that the world of the Roman society was similar to ours in that both are somewhat sex-obsessed. That there is sexuality everywhere in our culture, which is similar to what it was like for the early believers then. And what it comes down to is this. In the Roman world, there was a lot of really acceptable things you could do that God said you're not to do those things. So as a Christian, there was a lot you could do that you knew you were not supposed to do, but that your neighbors said, hey, it's fun, you should do that, or that it was acceptable. So things, so for men, you could if you were married, you could have any number of affairs. Didn't matter. If you were a man, you could have sex before marriage. You could do all kinds. You could basically do whatever you wanted sexually as a man, so long as you were respectable in the surrounding society. Roman society was not this sort of pagan, heathen, you know, anything goes society. They really valued virtuous living. In fact, you can go read secular, non-Christian writers at the time of the Roman Empire, and they encourage, you know, abstinence. They encourage all kinds of virtuous living for the sake of being, you know, a respectable Roman citizen. But at the same time, there was temple prostitution everywhere, and there's always what goes on in the bedroom stays in the bedroom. You know, same way as human nature, right? So sexual immorality was a consistent problem in the early church because it was just so easy. And we're going to get to a verse later on down where he talks about honoring the marriage bed, which is a whole another level we're going to talk about. But sexual immorality in the early church, just like today, is a very potent source of temptation. But the question we need to ask ourselves is this, and I think this is a question, by the way, that you parents need to talk with your kids. Because what they're going to hear, or they might hear, is that's just religion. Religion is just about don't go out and have fun. Religion is just about don't do these things because they're bad. So we should ask the question, are the early Christians, are they just being prudish? Are they just being joy killers? Are they just being, religious moralists? Why is sexual immorality bad? You need to be able to talk about that with your kids because they need to understand the reasons. Why does God forbid certain things? Don't just say, it's bad, don't do it. They need to know why. So I'm going to spend a minute talking about a few reasons why they are to... why this warning for sexual immorality is so important, and how you can explain it to your kids, why does God care about this? The first reason is this. Sexual immorality is dishonoring to God's body that he made. Your body is valuable because God made it. And anything that we do with our bodies that is dishonoring to them, God cares about. Our bodies matter to God. One of the things, you know, that there's a hookup culture. If you're not familiar with that, you can read about it. You know, it's just the idea, basically. Nancy Piercy talks about this in her latest book. But the idea is, look, my body doesn't matter. So if I go out and I engage in whatever sexual activities I want with my body, that's not me. That's just my body. It's just my urges. I'm just doing these things. It feels good. There's no morality attached to my body. That's the basic idea. In our culture today, the basic idea is there's no morality attached to my body. So long as I don't hurt your body, I can do whatever I want with my body. And that covers a whole lot of issues beyond just this one. But God says your body does matter because your body is made in the image of God. Our physical bodies express God's character. And they matter to God. And so if I... who has an iPhone? Any kid have an iPhone in the room? You had an iPhone? How would you feel if I took that and used it for, a hammer? That'd be cool, right? Or if I used it for a hot mat on my table, that'd be okay? What's the big deal? You see, that's what we do with our bodies. Our bodies are infinitely more valuable than an iPhone or a TV or whatever. But we would never think about using our valuable possessions in a way that would dishonor them, in a way that would ruin them. But whenever we commit acts of sexual immorality, that's exactly what we're doing to the body that matters far more to God. So reason one why God cares about sexual immorality is we are dishonoring the body that he gave us that's made in his image. Reason number two is we are always going to be dishonoring the other person. Every act of sexual immorality is inherently selfish because you're basically saying, I want to satisfy myself and I don't care about you. At the heart of every act of sexual immorality, that is, we are being selfish and we are dishonoring the other person. We are dishonoring them. And so so we cannot engage in any kind of sexually immoral acts. By the way, this goes for pornography, by the way. If you're looking at pornography, you are dishonoring that person because all you're doing is objectifying them. So God cares about that very much. He cares about how we dishonor other people. Thirdly, you dishonor your parents. If you're a believer, if your parents are believers and they've raised you to follow God and they've taught you, then when you do acts of sexual immorality, you are dishonoring your parents. Now, I know in our culture, who even thinks about that anymore, right? Who thinks about dishonoring your parents? Well, God does. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and your father that it may go well with you. So if you're being raised in the church and you're being raised to be a believer and your parents are teaching you certain things, then just know that one of the things reason why he cares about sexual immorality, especially if you're a kid, is you're dishonoring your parents. And what might strike us is that would have been very much in the minds of the Hebrew writer because they cared a lot more about family and honor than we tend to in our culture. But then lastly, you are dishonoring your community. What we do in the bedroom, privately, has consequences for everybody else. And so when we choose to selfishly engage in sexually immoral acts, we are dishonoring all the people who are around us because those choices have consequences. Consequences for our family, for our community. And I don't just mean our Christian community. I mean our society as a whole. When children are born out of those unions, that matters to society. Our choices that we make around our sexuality have enormous consequences for our society. Now, Jesus himself tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Therefore, when I choose to engage in sexually immoral acts, I'm not loving my neighbor. I'm dishonoring them. Because I'm saying to you, I don't matter what consequences come out of this behavior, I'm going to do this anyways. So for those reasons, those are just a few reasons why God cares about sexual immorality. It's dishonoring to our own bodies, it's dishonoring to the other person, it's dishonoring to our parents, and it's dishonoring to our community. And of course, all of that leads to it's dishonoring to God. Because God has a design and a purpose for our bodies that he gave us. And when we use them in a way that's about selfish gratification, we are saying to God, I don't care about you. I don't care about you. I'm going to do what I want to do in this moment right now. Now, I should say, sexual morality here covers, the word is pornos in Greek. It's where we get the word pornography from. And it covers basically anything that is sex outside of marriage. And so it's kind of all inclusive. And here he says that they are to make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So that's partly why, if you're asking why does sexual morality, why is it picked out here? Because it was one of the most potent causes of temptation for those believers, as it is for us today. And maybe because, just like us, they might tend to minimize those temptations and minimize those choices that they make. And that's what we're going to see next. What did Esau do? Why is Esau here? He says, like Esau, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So why does Esau come up here? I mean, Esau is not a famous story about sexual morality, but what is it about Esau that the author of Hebrews wants to point out to us? Well, two things about it stand out. One, he says, who sold his birthright for a single meal. It wasn't a birthright or any birthright. It was his birthright. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. It was his birthright. And it wasn't just some food. It was a single meal. So his birthright for a single meal, there's two things about Esau that the Hebrew writer wants us to see. One is that he disowned what was rightly his. That's important. That birthright was his. It wasn't Jacob's. It wasn't somebody else's. It belonged to him and him alone. It was his inheritance, his birthright, his privilege, and no one else's. Secondly, he did it for just one meal. It wasn't even like, you know, one of those, you hear those prizes, you can get free pizza for life or free all-you-can-eat buffet. One meal. So what's in the mind of the Hebrew writer is the fact that he disowned what was rightly his for a single meal. Now, what's the point here? The author of Hebrews has over and over talked about all of the privileges and the rights and the inheritance that belong to them. They don't belong. The people out there who are not believers, they don't get to claim those things. All the riches of Christ belong to them. They are theirs. They have come into possession of those rights, of those privileges. It is theirs. You and I are not just random people that show up here on Sunday morning. God knows us deeply and personally, and all that Christ has ever accomplished, he has done for you. Not just for general people, for you. Those promises belong to you. And then secondly, the one meal. Just one meal. That's what Esau exchanged his birthright for. So I don't think that the sexual immorality itself is what is the focus about Esau. It's how his choice to give up his birthright for a single meal is very similar to what the choices are regarding sexual immorality. That just that one thing, that one moment of satisfaction, the red car, right? Just that fleeting moment. And of course, that covers all kinds of temptation beyond sexual immorality. But to be sure, that is an area where we can connect Esau's choice to that. So a couple of things furthermore about Esau, though, that I do want to say is this. When Esau made that choice, this is verse 17. This is the third question. So why Esau? And now the third question. What does he mean here about Esau was rejected? For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So what's happening here? Well, this is the third, this is another reason why I think Esau was a good analogy for the author of Hebrews. It's this, that after Esau had made his choice, even later when he wanted to go back, and when he regretted what he had done, he couldn't undo his choice. Now, if you're an astute reader of the Bible, you might have a question here. If you know the story of Esau, there's no direct connection in that story between his rejection of the birthright and what happens later on. What happens later on is, if you remember, Rebecca knows what's going to happen with Isaac's dying. She knows that Jacob loves Esau, and he's going to bless Esau. And Rebecca says, some marriage dysfunction going on here, Jerry Springer style. And she dresses Jacob up. He goes in. He gets the blessing. He steals the blessing from his brother. Now, I read that story, and I go, well, wait a minute. I mean, Esau really didn't. I mean, Jacob kind of stole it from him. So how is he saying here that his choice to reject his birthright caused that to happen later on? You would think, as an American, that what he's saying here is Jacob said, well, I was going to give you the blessing, but I heard what you did with Jacob, so it's tough luck. I'm going to give it to Jacob because you don't care about your birthright. That's what we would expect to see, wouldn't it? I mean, come on, I'm a parent. You know, if one kid, I have a piece of cake, and one kid says, I don't want that. So, okay, fine, I'm going to give it to your brother, right? That's kind of the logic. So why is he here connecting Esau's rejection of the birthright to the blessing? Well, here's what I think is going on. In the mind of an ancient person, Esau's rejection of his birthright is blasphemous as a son. Blasphemous as a son. And so, in the minds of an ancient person, Esau got what was coming to him, basically. That his choice to reject his birthright showed the kind of person he was. And he did not deserve the blessing. So we say, you reap what you sow, right? That's our name for it. When an ancient person read Esau's story, that's what they saw happen. Hey, you're the one. I mean, when they saw him reject his birthright, nothing could be more dishonoring to your parents. I mean, you know, it's actually very similar to the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal child. If you remember that story, you know, it's the rich father. He has two sons, and one says, give me all my inheritance. And that's and if you've ever heard someone preach on that story, they'll say that is deeply offensive to the father because the son is basically treating him like trash. Well, when Esau sells his birthright, any ancient person hearing that story would have said that is deeply offensive and dishonoring to your parents. You, in that culture, there are a few things you could have done that would be more shameful than that. And so in the minds of the ancient person, including the writer of Hebrews, is from a moral, ethical standpoint, they're connected. Because he rejected his birthright, what ended up happening with Jacob was kind of he got what was coming to him. So that's the connection there. But this story is frightening as a warning because he says here that even when he rejected it, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So is he saying here that Esau wanted to repent and God said no? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that Esau made a choice that he couldn't undo later on, even when he wanted to do it. And the mind of the Hebrew writer, here's what he's thinking. Someone today might reject Christ. They might make a choice that right now doesn't maybe feel like a very big deal to them. But ultimately, it's a rejection of God. And it's a rejection of who God is and rejection of God's promises for them, their birthright. And when they go to heaven, or when they're standing before Christ on Judgment Day, they're going to weep. Because they're going to say, I want to go back. I want to change my choice. I want to make a different choice. And they're not going to be able to. The frightful thing is that when we make choices in our life today, they have eternal consequences. And just like Esau, the temptation is we make a choice that feels good today and not worry about tomorrow. But the writer of Hebrews says, look, there is a tomorrow. There is an afterward. He says here, verse 17, for you know that afterward, friends, brothers, and sisters, we have an afterward. And in that afterward, we will stand before God. And if we made a choice to reject his promises, to reject his word, to live however we want to live now, even if it didn't seem like a very, it's actually very easy to do that in our culture and in any culture and still look like a pretty decent person. I'm not saying you have to go out there and live a crazy life. I'm saying in your heart, you're making choices that are denying who God is, denying his promises for you, and the hereafter doesn't seem like a very big deal to you. You're not really worried about that. But when you go there, the Hebrew writer says, you are going to weep just like Esau did. And you're going to say, man, I want to go back and change my choice. Now, I would say that sexual immorality is an area where that is very much true. So let me be very clear. He is not talking about someone who's made a horrible mistake or a million minor sins like myself every single day, who goes before God in tears and says, forgive me, I'm so grieved and heartbroken and torn apart by what I've done. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who either they're in the church or they're not in the church or whatever. They made a profession of faith at some time in their life, but then they rejected that faith for whatever reason. And then they get to heaven and they're crying and they want to go back and change and they're not going to be able to. That's very important to keep in mind. So a couple of things here as an application. The fear of God is a good thing because it reminds me that if I obey my momentary thoughts or feelings or desires, there are consequences to those choices. And you know what sin does? Sin is like the garden. No big deal. You're not going to die. Don't worry about that. A lot of sin is both and. You can have God and you can do this too. It's not a big deal. And the warning here for us is that if we make that choice to try to live, to try to follow God while also living completely enslaved to our lusts and our desires and in a worldly manner, that there is going to come a day when we are going to have to stand before God and have to account for the choices we made to reject him. So it's a very serious warning, but it's so good for us, for me, because what I need to remember is that God desires my good. And I'm so thankful that God does give me the reminder here in Hebrews and other places that I am going to stand before him and my choices do matter. But then, secondly, I want to encourage all of us just to remember that repentance is always available to us today when we seek God. That's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage is dealing with someone who is not seeking repentance, who is not desiring to turn from their ways, who then is standing before God on the day of judgment, and then they want to repent and they can't. That opportunity is gone. But today, brothers and sisters, and those online, you have the chance to repent. So if you are engaged in any kind of behavior or beliefs that are rejecting who God is and rejecting his promises for you, you need to repent. And if it's a serious failing, you need to speak to your church leadership. And you need to talk to them and say, look, I am doing this or I'm engaged in that and I need your help. Because your eternal life is at stake. You know, in the next passage, we're going to get to the glorious place that the writer of Hebrews says we've come to. But these warnings he gives us are a reminder that for the church to pursue peace and holiness, we have to always be vigilant, personally, to our own hearts, and as a community, with one another, that we are not minimizing the effects of sin. Because the second we begin to minimize those in our own personal life and in the community, it's game over. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for your words to us this morning. They are challenging words, but they are a reminder that you have designed us for good things. And sin destroys those good things. Sin is the enemy. And for that reason, God, even our own desires, even our own temptations are our enemy. Whenever they conflict with who you are and with your promises to us, we are robbing ourselves of all the good that you have for us. God, I hope you'd help us to celebrate and to rejoice and the incredible blessings and the privileges and the rights that we possess as your people. And that out of that joy and out of that delight, that we would then be increasingly sensitive towards sin in our life and in our community. And I do pray for church leadership that as they seek to shepherd the flock, they would do so with diligence, with kindness, with compassion, but also with conviction, knowing how vital it is for each and every one of us to recognize the weight of our choices and to be thankful, God, that we have so many amazing people in this church who are such an encouragement to godliness for me and for everyone else. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.